Now we turn to the first letter of Peter, chapter 3, and reading from verse 1. 1 Peter 3, and from the first verse. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or conduct of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The fall of man brought into the world a grim assortment of new and strange things which we would never have known otherwise. One of these is a new vocabulary, a new set of words. We use words now to describe things which we would not be using had man not sinned. One of these words is fear. The first time it is coined is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, where Adam and Eve have disobeyed and have plunged the whole human race into sin and condemnation. And the Lord God comes to Adam and Eve for a time of communion and friendship again, and we find them now running away from their Maker. And we read that they were hiding in some bushes because they were afraid. So we are used to that word fear. We have learned to live with it, but there would have been no such thing had Adam and Eve not sinned. A world without fear, a world with nothing to be afraid of, a world that knew nothing of insecurity and dread, terror. We can hardly imagine it, can we? The world now is full of fears of one sort or another. And as surely as we have inherited sin and condemnation from our first parents, so we have inherited all that comes with it, fear included. The Bible is full of references to fear, not surprisingly. One of them appears in the reading we just had, 1 Peter 3, and at the end of verse 6, speaking of the duty of wives toward their husbands in subjection to them, and the beauty of character being the great thing, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, and citing Sarah as a prime example of this, Peter says, "Whose daughters ye are, you spiritually follow her as her children, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." Well, this is joined on to what we looked at last week, and I want us to give attention to these words and to isolate the second part of verse 6 and think about fear in the context here and also more widely. I look at the various kinds of fear that the fall has brought in, and to see that for Christians there is help for them against their fears. Look first of all at various kinds of fears. As long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. I suppose if you think about it, there are different categories of fear. There is what we might call natural fear. The instinct that the Creator has equipped us with so that we have a sense of self-preservation in a fallen world. The word fear is defined in one dictionary like this: an unpleasant emotion caused by exposure to danger, pain, loss, etc. Now, fear is what we share in common with animals, with creatures. You've only got to look at birds in your garden, and they'll be grateful for the tidbits you give them, especially in winter time. But if you approach them, even though you try and assure them that you mean them no harm, there's an instinct there to fly away, because they think, being so much bigger than them, that you're approaching them to do them harm. Fear is the instinct which makes them get away from you. Some of us are very afraid of heights. For myself, I have only got to climb a ladder a certain height, and I begin to feel very weak and trembly, and get an almost sickly feeling of fear. I can't stand being very high up. I know other people, they can go as high as they like and not bother where they are, and be quite bold and confident, but not me. We've all got different kinds of phobias. But really, it's a blessing that this is so, because it's for self-preservation. God's kindness to us in building into our personalities and into our very inward life that instinct which shies away from anything that threatens, that might harm us, that might take away life itself. It's been said that fear is the mother of safety, and God in his kindness has given us that natural fear, and there's nothing wrong with it. Without it, we would find ourselves going into situations, or going up to things, or going into things quite unaware, blithely unaware of the danger, and find out too late that it would have been wiser to have feared and kept away. Thank God, I say, for a natural fear which is part and parcel of self-preservation. Well, that's one kind, but there is also what we might call religious fear. Broadly speaking, it can be described as religious fear. A sense of God in the conscience. Being afraid of him and of doing wrong. You used to hear a lot more than you do these days about a God-fearing man. Left over from the last century and some way into this century, when because of the powerful blessing of God upon the nation and upon the church, there was a sense of God generally in society, and people had this instinct for right and wrong,
And this sense of accountability to God, that there was going to be a day of judgment, and that the way you behaved and what you did in life was important, and that therefore you just couldn't live as you liked. There was a day of reckoning when you had to face your Maker. And so there was this fear of God, this knowledge that there was a day of judgment, and it made people behave themselves by and large. And as far as that goes, it is a healthy thing. Because you see, it does mean that there is morality. Nowadays there is no fear of God before people's eyes. There are no moral absolutes. No day of judgment. People can live as they like and get away with it. It doesn't matter. We're all going to the same place, the grave. That's the end of us. Ah, but it wasn't always the case. And wherever you find a religious fear, it's a healthy thing. In the book of Acts, we often find, for instance, Acts 13 and verse 16, Paul would go to a synagogue in a place, and there would be assembled a company of people willing to hear his teaching. And he would begin his address like this: "Ye men of Israel, and all ye that fear God." You see, the people of Israel, who knew the Old Testament scriptures, who were true Jews, worshippers of the true God, and all that feared God, heathen, who were concerned to learn the way, and who had come thus far in religion, and were willing to hear the word. That's why people should attend church who aren't converted yet. Because to have a fear of God, to have a concern about right and wrong, is a healthy thing, is a good thing. It can lead to salvation. At that riverbank in Philippi, the little company of women where Paul preached, among them was a lady called Lydia, who worshipped God, we read. She was a God-fearer. And as she sat under the word, as the fear of God drew her to that little gathering and made her listen to Paul's preaching, we read, "Whose heart the Lord opened." And she came into possession of a saving Christ. And she became a real Christian. And therefore, a fear of God is not to be despised. It's good so far as it goes. It can be a stepping stone to the gospel. And it can be the first step towards salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good, I say, that unsaved people, unchristian people who at least fear God, should come to church and worship and be under preaching continually. It's that way that God makes them born again and gives them the real and living thing. Of course, with this religious fear, there is always a terrible danger that it will be a temporary thing that will wear off. We read of one called Felix in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. And he was listening to Paul speaking to him on one occasion, and it looked pretty hopeful to begin with. But then Acts 24 verse 25, "As Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled." Fear of God, fear of the day of judgment, affected, you see, by weighty godly things, the things of eternity. He trembled. Ah, that's good, you say. Ah, it won't be long before he becomes a Christian. This is wonderful. But look what comes next. "And he answered, Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." But that convenient season never came. And he didn't want to face the issues. He wasn't prepared to make time to hear the gospel. and to be put in a way whereby he could be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, whereby his soul could be redeemed and he could be right with God for judgment and for heaven. And he was a lost soul. Oh, my friend, it's no good. It's no good trembling under the odd sermon or two and nothing more. It's no good being temporarily affected, a little frightened, a little convicted and concerned, if the feeling wears off and it doesn't lead to anything more. We read that the devils in hell believe and they tremble, but that doesn't do them any good. And it's possible for people to come so far, religious fear, even to clean up their act and make their lives better and turn over a new leaf and outwardly attend church and attach themselves to the people of God and know some emotion and being affected by the preaching. You can go through all that and yet you still need not be joined savingly to Jesus Christ. You can still be in your sins and unprepared to die. Religious fear is good so far as it goes, I say, but it's got to lead you to Jesus Christ himself. Anything short of that, and at the end of the day you're no better than the person who has no fear of God before his eyes. Oh, are you a God-fearer this evening? And are you rather pleased that you're not like the person in the pub at this moment? He is leaning on a bar, drinking beer, cursing God in his speech. And you are here, involved in the worship of God and hearing preaching. But I tell you, my friend, unless your being here leads you to personally commit your life to Jesus Christ, and unless you find in Jesus Christ one who saves you and reconciles you to God and gives you eternal life, I say you are no better off than the man in the pub. Religious fear is good so far as it goes. Ah, but it's only a means to an end. My friend, you've got to come into possession of the Lord Jesus, his precious blood, the free gift of salvation which is offered to you in his gospel. Well, religious fear, that's another kind. We don't despise it. It's better than natural fear. It gets us a little nearer the things that are important, but is not in itself a saving thing. Well, thirdly, there is godly fear. Now, this is unique. This is something that only God's children know. In Jeremiah 32 and verse 40, look how it's described there. How wonderfully depicted it is. God, who promises, Genesis 32, verse 40, he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. He's speaking about his own people, the people of his choice and of his grace, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. Isn't that wonderful? God putting his fear into our hearts so that we can't depart from him. We're his children. He's real to us. We can't repudiate God and get away from him and forget him. His fear is there. We know him. We love him. And even though there are times of backsliding, we must return to him. But to who else can we go? And God rejoices over his people to do them good. Reverence and godly fear. Jesus often put it like this. He spoke to his disciples and he said, your Father who is in heaven. Your Father in heaven. You see, he's our heavenly Father. And we love to please him. We seek to walk in the light of his countenance. But he is in heaven. He is God and not man. He's in heaven and not like us here upon earth. And therefore there's that reverence. Hallowed be thy name. There's that deep respect. There's that fear of doing anything that would displease him. Godly fear. It's been described like this. Godly fear is something which means that for you, God's smile is your greatest delight and his frown is your greatest dread. Can you say that? If you're a Christian, you can. The smile of God is my greatest delight when I please him. But his frown is my greatest dread. I don't want to do anything to grieve the Spirit, to wound the heart of my Father, to displease him. The fear of God, it makes you walk carefully and obediently and diligently and circumspectly. Godly filial fear, the reverence, the respect of a child to a great Father in heaven. Now that is the real thing. Godly fear. And then one more thing. Sinful fear. When God's own people are afraid, and they ought not to be. Fear not, for I am with thee, he says, and yet we're still afraid. We're afraid of other people. We're afraid of how we're going to cope with the situation. These godly women, wedded to unbelieving husbands, in this case, in 1 Peter 3, afraid with amazement, with alarm, with agitation. They're afraid of how they're going to do. Maybe they were, both of them, non-Christians when they got married. And then the wife gets converted, but the husband isn't a Christian. And therefore, there is this great trial now of living in an unequal yoke. The believing wife, and concern for her husband, concern for her witness to him in the home, afraid with any amazement. No, there's no need to be, says Peter. Or maybe we're afraid of the consequences of putting God first. If I really do obey God in this thing, what about this? What about that? What about the other? The consequences. Afraid? Are all these things. Dear friends, although I say it gently because we are all very infirm and all very given to fear and worry and anxiety, for Christians to fear and to be afraid is a wrong and a sinful thing. And therefore, we come now to the second point here. Help against the wrong kind of fear. We've seen there's natural fear, religious fear, godly fear, but sinful fear. We need help against that. As long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Well, what can we say about this then? To help. Well, one thing is this. We can be sure that it is not God's will that his children be crippled by fear. Godly fear, yes. Natural fear of things which might harm and injure, self-preservation, yes, but not sinful fear. How many fear nots are in the Bible, Old and New Testament? The Lord again and again calming the fears of his people and assuring them that he is present with them and that there's nothing to be afraid of. In Luke 1 and verse 74, John the Baptist in prophecy says something helpful here.
where he tells us that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Without fear, all the days of our life. That's the charter for the child of God. It is not the Lord's will that we know this being afraid of anything. How about 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7? We're told there in these reassuring terms, and poor Timothy needed to be told this, because he was a very sensitive young man, very shy, given to being afraid of facing situations, not like the Apostle Paul, very different. And so Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner," and so on. Isn't that wonderful? God has not given to us the spirit of fear. Are you gripped by fear sometimes? When you think about possibilities? When the devil comes to you and brings all kinds of scenarios before you, and you begin to imagine and anticipate and expect grim, awful things? This spirit of fear is not given by God. It is not his will that we should be possessed by it. And what has not come from God doesn't have to be possessed by us. God hath not given to us the spirit of fear. So here, to these submissive wives, regarding their husbands, it's a meek and quiet spirit, but not a weak and frightened spirit. If wives find themselves wedded to unbelieving husbands through no fault of their own, Peter says, no need to fear. Play your part and be the finest Christian you can in that relationship, and you might win him without even quoting the scriptures. You might win him by the beautiful character, the Christian character that he sees, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Well, we should also realize how wrong being afraid is. You see, what happens is that we leave God out of the picture whenever we are afraid. As if we were on our own. As if there was no God to help us. And what is that but unbelief, isn't it? It's acting as if there were no God. That's the awful thing about all our unnecessary fears. Oh, an obvious example is when the disciples were in the ship and Jesus was in the stern, his head upon a pillow, taking a well-earned rest, fast asleep. The storm blows up and the disciples are panicking, gripped with fear that the boat is going to capsize and they're all going to be drowned, and they come to Jesus and they say, "Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And he says, in effect, "Why are ye so fearful? Where is your faith?" Behaving, you see, as if he were not the divine Son of God in human flesh with them. How could that ship sink? How could that little crew be lost at sea when Jesus was there? So he gets up. He would have awakened at the right time and got up anyway. He gets up and he says, "Peace, be still." And there's a great calm. And that great calm could have been in the hearts of the disciples if they'd remembered or understood who he is. We leave God out of the picture when we are afraid. The Lord says, "I am here. But where is your trust in me?" How hurt we would be, wouldn't we? We who are parents, if
one of our children being afraid as he goes to bed at night. A little lad, we put him to bed, we tuck him up and we give a little prayer and give him a kiss and say good night. And there he is, frightened. We come up and we try and reassure him again and say all kinds of nice things. Say, Mummy and Daddy are only downstairs, there's nothing to be afraid of. And still the little lad won't be pacified and is still afraid. And we think to ourselves, what can I say or do to make him realize that he's safe and there's nothing to be afraid of? Doesn't he know who we are as his parents? Can't he trust us? Can't he feel safe if we're here? And you feel hurt if someone always questions, always doubts, and can never ever trust you and be at rest because of your assurances. And how must God be wounded and grieved by us, the God that cannot lie, the God of all perfection, whose word never fails, when we never seem to be able to trust him, never leave things in his hands with confidence, knowing that all will be well, always doubting, always questioning, always being afraid at every new thing? Ah, it is not fair. We leave God out of the picture when we are afraid. But he's always part of the picture, and he's always here, and he delights to be trusted in. Fear not, for I am with thee. Of course, it's a denial of providence, isn't it? We believe in a God who orders everything right down to each minute particular. As the hymn puts it, sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. A view of God that is the biblical view, the God over all, who performeth all things for us, providence. And yet when we're afraid, we leave God out, as if suddenly everything is put into our hands, and as if we're in charge, and it's all committed to us. But it's not. It's out of our hands, it's in his hands, and we only have to do our part and be faithful, and the Lord manages everything for us. As long as ye do well, you need not be afraid with any amazement. Oh, we mustn't deny providence. It's wrong. And of course, what we're doing also is that we're accepting other gods over us, aren't we, when we get afraid? You see, it's the fear of things, the fear of men. And what happens is that these things that we are frightened of control us and call the tune, and we are not in subjection to God at that point. Isaiah 51 verses 12 and 13, we have it put like this for us. Even I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, and so on? You see? Afraid of men, afraid of situations, afraid of things, and we forget the Lord our Maker, the God of creation, the God of providence. When we fear, whatever are the objects of our fear, we turn them into gods, false gods, and we allow ourselves to come under their control, and we have other gods before him. So really, being afraid is a form of idolatry. How wrong it is. Not only forgets God, leaves him out of the picture, not only denies his providence, but it, as it were,
means that we are willingly accepting other principles and forces to rule us, and God is not the one whom we love and trust with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Be not afraid with any amazement. Well, putting it more positively, it means, dear friends, confidence in God. What an example Jehoshaphat is to us in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 2 and 3. Now, here was a frightening situation for him and the people of Judah, if ever there was one. A confederacy of the Moabites, the Ammonites and the Amalekites, all coming together, a million and more of them, ready to swallow up little Judah. But what did Jehoshaphat do? Verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord." You see, there it is in verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared, but it didn't stay like that. He set himself to seek the Lord. That's what we do with our fears. We are afraid. It's natural. It's instinctive to be afraid. But we get beyond that and we set ourselves to seek the Lord. And look at that marvellous verse 12 in that chapter. "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." Looking to God with hope and expectancy. That's what our fear ought to do, to make us set ourselves to seek the Lord and fix our eyes upon him. Confidence in God. Has he not said in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear." The Lord. Confidence in him. Or how about Isaiah 30 verse 15? You've got it there again. "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." Quietness before God. Confidence in God. That's your strength. That will deliver you from fears. That's the antidote. And to remember that God is love. And that if God is love and loves us with a perfect love, what can we be afraid of? 1 John 4 and verse 18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." If you believe and are persuaded that God loves you as his child, and if your confidence is in him, then such love coming towards you means there's nothing to be afraid of in all this world. His perfect love to you will cast out fear. "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in blessing on your head." If you have confidence in him, there's nothing to be afraid of. There's no fear in love. perfect love, which is God's love to you, casteth out your fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. You don't apprehend that love. You don't understand it as perfectly as you should. It's only because we fail to believe that God loves us so perfectly that we're ever afraid. If we saw things as clearly as we are assured of here, it would deal with our fears. That's the cure of the wrong kind of fear. And so for these gracious women, in their marriages and in the home, as long as ye do well, do your part, obey God's word, seek to honour and please him in the home and in your marriage relationship, and as long as you do well, the Lord will be with you and he will bless you, and you'll be blessed in his love, and you'll have nothing to be afraid of. Look at verse 13 of 1 Peter 3. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Nothing to be afraid of. No harm. The Lord is there, and all is well. Well, you see, if it had not been for the fall of man and the entrance of sin and all its consequences into this tragic, pitiable world, we wouldn't have been talking about fear tonight of any kind. But alas, fear is in the vocabulary, and fear is a real thing which we feel. But thank God, there's a right and a wrong fear, and there's all the help God has treasured up in his word against the wrong kind of fear. Have the natural fear by all means. Don't stop at the religious fear, for that cannot save your soul. Seek the godly fear of a child respecting his father in heaven. Be delivered from the sinful fear. It's not the Lord's will for us. It's wrong. If we have confidence in God, he will deliver us from our fears, give us peace that passeth all understanding, and we will walk humbly in his strength all our days. May it be so, for his name's sake. Let us sing together hymn 721.